Welcome to Victory Family Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. For sermon notes and videos relating to this message, please visit media@victory.com.
Our theme verse has been 1 John 4:19 for these meetings, and we've been talking about the love of God and how God loves us and who He is and how He relates to us and how we relate to Him, you know, in that love. I've got all my notes here from Keith last night. I got blessed last night. I don't know if you did or not, but wasn't that wonderful? And, you know, Keith and I hadn't talked. And I thought to myself, you know, the direction that he's going in and the direction the Lord has me going in, it's actually accomplishing the same result. Because, you know, if you think about it, love drives out fear. You can't submit yourself to the love of God and understand the love of God and be depressed. It just can't happen. It's just cool how the Holy Ghost connects everything and puts it together. I think I pointed out to you the other day, you know, in studying John, the books of John, and he was called the Apostle of Love. You know, he dealt with a lot of the same things from a theological basis that Paul dealt with. But Paul would talk about law versus grace, and John would talk about love and fear. And they were the same thing. And you have to understand, if you're under law, living under law, you're going to be in fear. You know, you'll hear a lot of preachers and teachers today talk about, well, what's missing in the church is the fear of the Lord. Well, what they don't understand is if you're living in the fear of the Lord, that means you're under the law. Because the law was designed to bring out a fear of God. If you think about it, if you read Deuteronomy 28 and you look at the blessings and the cursings for keeping law, if you kept the law, which we now know no one could, you were going to be blessed. But God's desire was to bless His people anyway. So for Him to continue to bless His people and to bless His people the way He desired to, He instituted a sacrificial system so their sins would be covered, even though they broke the law and sinned, so that He was able to still bless them. But then if you go over and read the curses, and the curses were for breaking the law, you'd be afraid of God if you saw what the curse was. You'd live in the fear of the Lord, in the fact that, man, I better do this. If I don't do this, this is the consequence for not doing this. And so you would be afraid of God. Now, the interesting thing about understanding the sacrificial system that God put together in the Old Testament, all of it was a picture of Jesus. You know, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, you remember what he said? He says, "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." See, in the Old Testament, sin wasn't taken away. It was just covered. In the New Testament, it's taken away. But in the Old Testament, it's just covered. But in the Old Testament, every year they had the Day of Atonement. And so they had to find a sheep without spot or blemish that would be offered up as a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Well, if you know, Pat, you could talk to Pat about farming and cattle and different things. But you know what? When you have to find a sheep without spot or blemish, you're finding a perfect sheep. And that wasn't an easy thing to do. I mean, that sheep couldn't have, actually lamb, it couldn't have even one little freckle. If they had just one freckle, one little spot, just one little blemish, one little scar, one little scratch, it was disqualified. It couldn't be used. Because it's a picture of Jesus who was perfect, who's going to be our sacrifice. Are you with me so far? And watch. That wasn't an easy lamb to find. They had to search and search, and sometimes the search took days and took weeks, and the shepherds would go through their flocks of thousands trying to find that lamb, hoping that that lamb had been born that could be provided as a sacrifice. And when they found that lamb, whoever found it and examined it and discovered this is the lamb without spot, without blemish, he would cry out to everyone else searching, "The Lamb of God! The Lamb of God!" and the search would stop because they had found the perfect lamb. Now watch this. Then they would take that lamb to the high priest. The high priest did not examine the man who brought the lamb. He examined the lamb. He examined the lamb. He didn't examine the man. You see, you'll hear a lot today about the gospel and what people believe the gospel is. And they will try to get you to examine yourself. No, the gospel isn't about examining yourself. The gospel is about examining the lamb. Our focus is on Jesus, not on ourselves. Are you with me? That's why I've seen it for years on TV. You'll have these guys running around and they'll ask everybody, well, have you stolen anything? You know, ever stolen anything that makes you a thief? Have you ever taken the name's Lord in vain? You know, blasphemed God? Have you ever lusted? Da, da, da. And so they use the Ten Commandments in attempt to prove a person is a sinner and condemn a person. And they believe that if they don't do that, then they can't get them properly saved. And they'll say, well, this is how the apostles and how Jesus ministered. But it isn't. If you go study it out, it's not. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn anybody. And the purpose of the law is condemn people. And the few times that Jesus did mention the law, he had no choice, because you have to remember he was a prophet under the law, under an old covenant system. So when they'd ask him questions, he could only answer according to the law. You know, he would say, well, what does the law say? And of course, they would answer. One particular situation, a gentleman comes and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? He says, well, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, well, that's what it says. That's correct. Do that and you shall live. And the guy's kind of thinking, well, who's my neighbor? You know, who is my neighbor? Who's the one that I need to love so I make sure I get into heaven, that I've inherited eternal life? You know, who's the person I have to love like that? And the person was a lawyer, and, you know, lawyers are always looking for loopholes. And so, you know, he's trying to figure out, you know, who's the guy that I got to treat right so make sure I get to heaven. And Jesus understood his question and the motive of his heart. And so Jesus really went on. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus tells him, elaborates on this story about who the neighbor is, and tells them about a thief, or tells them about a man that left Jerusalem. Jerusalem symbolically, it always represents the home of God throughout Scripture, symbolic of the home of God. So this person left the presence of God, got caught by thieves and was beat up. And the Bible says left half dead. Well, that's the condition of everybody today that doesn't know Jesus. They're alive physically, but spiritually they're dead. So half dead. First person to come by was a priest, represents the religion. And notice the priest couldn't help the man, just avoided the man. Because religion can't help you, can't save you, can't do anything for you. And actually can make excuses of why you're in the condition you're in. And then the next person to come by was a Levite, represents law, represents good works, because a lot of people believe, you know, you get to heaven on good works and that. And notice the Levite didn't help him, couldn't help him, probably said in his mind, you know, as the priest did, this man's probably getting what he deserved. And then the final man to come by is a good Samaritan. And that's a picture of Jesus, because, see, Jesus, the Samaritans were outcast Jews. The Orthodox Jews wouldn't recognize him. And so Jesus wasn't even received of his own. And notice the Samaritan came and found the man, got on his level. That's what Jesus did, came and came on our level, poured in the oil and the wine, which represents the blood and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, healed the man, bound up his wounds, put him on a donkey, brought him back into the presence of God, into Jerusalem, put him in an inn, which represents the kingdom of God, which is righteous joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And then told the innkeeper, the Holy Ghost, I'm coming back for him again. And if he's messed up or he owes you anything, I'll pay it when I come back. So if there's some kind of sin that you can commit that wasn't paid for on the cross, relax. Jesus said, I'll pay for it when I come back. Glory. And so that whole picture, that whole story is an illustration and of what the gospel is. And of course, Jesus said, who do you think was the man that fell amongst the thieves? He said, the one that showed mercy to him. And what Jesus is trying to say, that's correct. But to show mercy, you've got to receive mercy. You got to have mercy. You can't show mercy unless you've experienced it and had it for yourself. So, but even under the law, notice that Jesus quoted the law. He said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if you don't love yourself the way God loves you, then you're unable to give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. You can't lead where you've not been. So it's important for us to have our heart persuaded and established in the reality of how much God loves us, how much God cares for us, that we ourselves walk in an understanding of that. You know, years ago when I started preaching this, people get mad at me and they say, well, Brother Ed, you know, you're preaching selfishness. You're telling people that they need to love themselves. Well, no, I'm not telling them that. That's what the Bible teaches. But see, you ought to love yourself the way God loves you. It's okay to love the way God loves. Amen? And you now know that God loves you. Well, God loves you. It's okay for you to love yourself. That, in the agape love of God, which is the Greek word for the love of God, there's no selfishness in the agape love of God. But at the same time, if you don't show yourself the value that God has for you and the price that was paid for you, it'll be difficult for you to value anybody else and to see them in the same value that God has for them and the price that was paid for them. Does that make sense? Amen. And so, you know, Jesus is oftentimes he'll take the law and he'll show us that we can't keep it. It's impossible to keep it. That's what he was trying to show many times when he brought up the law. But he wasn't using the law to condemn somebody. He was just using the law to show them, look, you think you can keep this? You can't. But I'm going to keep it for you. I'm going to fulfill it on your behalf. And then you're going to partake of what I have done on your behalf. And that's what the grace of God is all about. Hallelujah. And so you'll see many times, and if you'll get a hold of this one simple truth that I'm about to share with you, it'll make a lot of your Bible reading, especially in the Gospels, a lot of it will make a lot of sense. You know, the New Testament or the New Covenant did not start in the book of Matthew. It started at the resurrection. See, Jesus functioned as a prophet under the old covenant system. If you read in Hebrews, Hebrews pretty much tells us new covenant couldn't have started until the old covenant was done away with. And so Jesus came as a prophet because he was prophesied. He had to fulfill the prophecy that was given to Israel about his coming. But Jesus knew the transition from old to new better than anybody. Better than anybody. You'll run across people. I see this oftentimes in Facebook where people will make comments that, well, Jesus was under the law, so we shouldn't really listen to anything he says because he spoke as under the law. And today we're under grace, so we don't have to listen to anything he said under the law. Well, that's about I don't know how you can be so stupid and still breathe. It's just not true. There are a lot of things that Jesus said that were under the law that do not apply to us today as New Testament believers. But there's a lot of things that Jesus said that do apply to us. And we know that because in the Great Commandment, he tells his apostles or the disciples at the time, he tells them, you know, you're going to go out in all the world and preach the gospel and I want you to remind them of the things I taught you and commanded you to observe. Well, when did he teach them that? He taught them that before the cross. When did he tell them that? He told them that after the cross, because he told them that after the resurrection. Make sense? All right, now let me give you an example of stuff that Jesus said that doesn't apply to us today. For an example, Jesus, I believe, quoted Deuteronomy 15, and he was speaking to the Jews, and he said to them, if you don't forgive, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Now, that was true under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, if you didn't forgive, God wouldn't forgive you. But that's not true under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we've already been forgiven. That's why we can forgive. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. Amen? But see, if you don't know that, you'll read what Jesus said and you'll mix Old Testament with New Covenant and you're going to get confused and you'll nullify grace. And you'll live under condemnation, where in Christ there is no condemnation.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So that's just one example. And there are other examples where Jesus is quoting the law, speaking to the Jews under an old covenant system that don't apply to us who live under grace under the new covenant. But let me just say this. That doesn't mean the principle isn't a good principle to listen to and abide by. It's good to forgive. Now, God's already forgiven you, but you ought to forgive people. Why? Because God has forgiven you. Under the old covenant, we were required to love God 24/7. Notice it says, the law says, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. But now, under the new covenant, we understand that's how God loves us. God loves us with all of his heart, all of his soul, strength, or he'd be a hypocrite to ask us to love him in that way. Remember Peter? Peter said, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother if he sinned against me? You know, seven times. And I'm sure he's looking over his shoulder at James and John. Because if you read the Bible, you'll find out they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. You know why? Because they were fussing and fighting and arguing with one another. And at one time you see where they're arguing about who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. You know, who's his favorite. And they got their mamas involved. Now, you know, when you got mama involved, that's serious. Mama got involved. And so, you know, he says, how many times must I forgive my brother if he sinned against me? And he comes up with the number seven. Now, I don't know why or how he came up with the number seven. Jewish traditional law said three times. So he kind of took that, doubled it, added one, thinking that was impressed Jesus. Or maybe he read the psalm where it said, though the righteous fall seven times, the Lord will raise them up. Now, there are some people that think if you're righteous, you're never supposed to fall. But apparently God didn't know that. So, but he, in his mind, he thought seven times was exceptional. And of course, Jesus says, no, not seven times. Seven times 70. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to go to Blockbuster, unless it's out of business there too, and check. Be Netflix, I guess, huh? And check out the video because I want to see Peter's reaction. Because I know his jaw dropped and his knees buckled. Because he couldn't believe 7 times 70, 490 plus times in a day. I'm supposed to forgive somebody 7 times 70, 490 times in a day. What? Because you notice his next reaction. Notice what he says next. He says, you're going to have to increase my faith. What he was saying is there ain't no way. Now think about it. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit. Technically, he's not a new creation in Christ yet. But he felt like he had enough of God that he could forgive somebody seven times in one day. Now, you know, that's not bad. I know Spirit-filled Christians who couldn't do that. And he wasn't even saved yet, nor was he filled with the Holy Ghost. I do know people that are nicer by nature than some Christians are by grace. So, you know, in his mind, he probably thought Jesus was going to go, wow, Peter, seven times. Whew, you have learned so much since you've been with me, since you've walked with me. You've really got a hold of this message now. I tell you, when I'm gone, you demand. Now, there are some churches that actually believe that. All right. They think Jesus was appointed Peter to man, you know. But that wasn't the case. Jesus was trying to show Peter, in your own natural human ability, there's just no way that you're going to be able to walk in the level of divine forgiveness that's going to be required. And why is that important? Because Jesus is preparing us and telling us that when we know him the way the Father knows him and the way that we'll begin to know the Father, and when we declare that we know him and our actions and our lifestyle and our voice reflects that we know him, we're coming under great persecution. It's going to cause some serious problems in our life. And if we don't understand how he has forgiven us, then we won't know how to forgive those that persecute us, that lie about us, that speak horrible things about us. And so we need to understand the love of God so that when that happens to us, we handle it in the exact same way Jesus handled it. And basically, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. But see, if we don't understand the love of God like Jesus understood the love of his Father, then we're not going to be able to operate the way that he operated, and we're not going to be able to deal with those situations the way he dealt with them. And ultimately, it will affect our heart. And what happens is when your heart's hurt and you've allowed bitterness to get in your heart, then you're not ministering life. And you just want to, see people get paid back. And you're angry. And trust me, bitterness is not a root you want in your life, because it chokes out the fruit that God intends for you to give birth to. and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Amen. Now, some people teach that there's nine fruit. It really isn't nine fruit. There's just one fruit. The rest of those are characteristics of what love is. Yeah. Love is kind and gentle. That's how love operates. You can't find a tree that has nine different types of fruit on it. That's what, and again, because that's been wrongly taught, people get all confused and they get under the burden and they feel like, oh man, I'm trying to produce all the fruit of the Spirit. I got maybe three or four of them. I'm still working on another five. If I can just work on it. No. Love is all those things. Love is the description of all those things. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's the manifestation. That's the characteristic of love. Amen. And so, again, that fruit isn't something you can force out of yourself. That fruit is evident of a relationship you're in with God. Because you can't force yourself to bear fruit. It's just an evidence that you're in a healthy, loving, kind, compassionate relationship with God. And that's how God is treating you 24/7. And because of that, that's how you're able to treat people 24/7. And that's why you're able to walk in love and you're able to forgive, like Jesus said, 490 plus times in a day, if necessary. If necessary. Does this make sense to you? Amen. So you understand, you know, Jesus, as he's teaching about the love of God, he's showing them that, you know, when the law gets brought up or brought into the equation, he's showing them that you can't keep this, even though you think you can in your mind. You can't keep this. But ultimately, I'm going to keep this for you. And then you and I are going to be in relationship. And you are going to give birth to this lifestyle effortlessly through faith because you believe what I did for you. And the manifestation of your belief is experienced in your life, but those that come in contact with you. Amen. You know, oftentimes when I teach on the love of God, people get, you know, they think, oh, the love of God, you know, oh, man, what a tough subject. And they feel condemned because they think, oh, he's going to go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And we're going to read, you know, love is this, love is that. I ain't doing any of it. And they're going to feel depressed. But 1 Corinthians 13 should be viewed from an aspect that if God is love and that's the definition or description of how love functions, then common sense tells us that's how God's treating me 24/7. And until you understand how God's treating you 24/7, it's very difficult for you to be able to treat other people the way that God has treated you if you don't know how God's treating you. Amen? Let me show you. We looked at this at Matthew. Let me go there real quick. Matthew 9. And we looked at it yesterday. And I really want to look at it again today. Matthew chapter 9. And let's go up verse 10. It says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, unfortunately, there's a time or two in my life I've had to go to the doctor, even though I believe God is a healer. And, you know, there's sometimes I've had to take my kids to the doctor, and sometimes I've had to take my wife to the doctor. But, you know, in all the times I've sat in a doctor's office, not one time, not one single time did I ever see the doctor come out and complain and say, what are all these sick people doing here? He was happy they were there. He was happy that they trusted him enough to come to get help. Are you with me? So Jesus said, I didn't come for the whole. One translation, I didn't come for the righteous. And he didn't come for the righteous because, you know why? There weren't any. There was none of them to come for. And why would you come for them if they are righteous? You wouldn't need to come for them if they are righteous. Make sense? So Jesus said, I came for the sick. I came for sinners. I came for those people that are hurt and wounded. I came for those people that needed help. I came for those people that needed healing. I came to those people that needed to be made whole, that couldn't do it in and amongst themselves. Those are the ones that I came for. Now, his response is to the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, they're upset with him because he's sitting and eating with sinners and tax collectors. And, you know, for a number of years, I read these passages, and you'll see that a few times in the Gospels. I thought to myself, you know, wow, you know, it's kind of redundant, sinners and tax collectors. I mean, technically, we're all sinners. You know, why pick on the tax collectors? I mean, I know nobody likes to pay taxes. I get that, you know. But why pick on the IRS, you know? Why do they get a separate category? You know, they are labeled as if, you know, they're sinners and tax collectors, as if they're a little bit worse than the sinners, when in essence, we're all sinners. And I began to study it and get it. And in Bible times, it was really more of a cultural thing. Because if you read the story of Zacchaeus, who was the short little Jewish guy that climbed in a sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus, the reason tax collectors were so hated was because if you understand Jewish society and culture, it's a very close-knit, very tight society. And so when one of them would become a traitor to their own nation, go to Caesar and make a bid, say, give me this county or area. I know what these people make. I know what their finances are. I know their business dealings. And I can guarantee you, I can get you X amount of dollars if you will make me the tax collector over these people. And that's why the Jews hated them, because they were traitors to their own people. And now they had the might and the rulership of the Roman government as authority behind them. So they could come into your house and say, you owe Caesar X amount of dollars, and they could take what they want. And the reason they were rich and wealthy is they could overcharge. And all they had to do is give Caesar what they said they would give Caesar, and they could keep all the extra for themselves. So they were thieves. They were kind of like the modern day mafia. And so people hated him, especially the Jews. They hated him. And so when a Jewish guy became a tax collector, he was kicked out of the synagogue. He was rejected by his own people. His own people want to have nothing to do with him. But notice that sinners and tax collectors, these people came to listen to what Jesus had to say about who God is and his mission here. Have you ever thought about this? What was it that Jesus was communicating about God and his Father that would cause people to forget water and food, go into a desert to hang on every word he had to say, to the point that his disciples said, there is no way they're going to be able to walk back to town without fainting from lack of food and lack of hunger. And that's where the miracle of the little boy's lunch was done. What was it that Jesus was communicating that was so incredibly powerful that drew the hearts of sinners, as he said in Matthew 9, I'm going to draw them. I'm going to reach them. I'm going to cause them to turn. See, in the Old Testament, repentance was about turning from sin. In the New Testament, repentance is about turning to God who sets you free from sin. And so what was it about what he was communicating about God and God's purpose and God's plan and God's relationship and desire and who God was that these guys got so caught up into it that their physical body, their physical needs of water and food just didn't matter anymore. They wanted a truth. They wanted a life. They wanted the bread of life. And they had a thirst for righteousness that only his message could quench. Are you seeing this? Amen? And see, the Pharisees couldn't figure that out. And that's why Jesus said, and we talked about it yesterday, Jesus said, go figure out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. And he's talking about a prophecy in the Old Testament where Jesus said, I don't care about your burnt offerings and your sacrifice. I don't care about any of that. I want you to know my mercy. Because if we know the mercy of God, the Bible says the heart of God is full of compassion and mercy. If we know the mercy of God, then we know the character of God. And if we know God's heart, then we know God's heart towards us. And if we know God's heart towards us, it changes our heart. That's why Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, love, mercy, and truth purges the heart of iniquity. That's why Jesus ministered the way that he ministered, because he was trying to connect and touch and impact the hearts of people, because he knew that mercy will help purge the heart of sin. But love, mercy reveal two things. And those two things actually reveal truth. And Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. And the simple truth is that God is a good God. If you know that God is a good God, you'll be set free. That's why it's very important for us that our actions correspond with what we believe about God. Because if we tell somebody that God loves them and then we get angry and mad or reject them or turn our back on them, then it devalues the message that we've spoken to them. And actually, they just won't believe the message that we speak to them. But if we back it up with corresponding actions and treat them and forgive them the same way Jesus did, then what, when we tell them that God loves them, it begins to have an impact and they start thinking, well, maybe God does love me because Ed keeps loving me. You see that? And again, the reason you're able to love them is because you've been loved. Because you know the love of God. Like 1 John 4:16, it says we have known and we have believed the love of God. A lot of people know about the love of God, but it doesn't change until you choose to believe it. All right, now watch. So Jesus says, you know, he's telling the Pharisees, guys, I'm going to turn sinners around. I'm going to turn them, bring them to God. I'm going to do it through the use of mercy. That's how I'm going to do it. And of course, the Pharisees, they couldn't get their head. They thought, you know, this doesn't work. I mean, you got to threaten them. You got to judge them. You got to tell them God's going to get them. You know, that's the only way you're going to get them to do right and to live right. But see, Jesus understood the heart better than the Pharisees, because God knows the heart and created the heart and knows how it works and knows how it functions and knows how it's impacted. And even in the natural, if you just think about this, maybe before, ever before you became a Christian, but the people that changed and impacted your life the most were not the people you believed in, were the people that believed in you. The people that saw value in you, that saw potential in you, that saw something in you that maybe you did not recognize in yourself. And they didn't give up on you. And eventually, their belief in you is what changed you and enabled you to believe in them. While there's an aspect to the gospel about accepting Jesus, there's a bigger understanding that the gospel is more about God's acceptance of us. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not holding their sins against them. See, every time I minister to lost people, no matter where I am around the world, or I'm sitting in an airport or sitting in a Chili's or wherever I am, I know that God isn't holding their sins against them. So if God isn't holding their sins against them, then I know that there's nothing that can prevent or stop God from being good to them. Nothing. Except their own imagination, which alienates them, as Paul said, against God. But it's not God. It's their own imagination. And that's how some people are. They'll begin to tell you, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my life. And it's like, well, that doesn't even matter, because God doesn't remember that. He said, I'll be merciful to them and I'll never remember their sins again. I remember I was preaching in a little Pentecostal church in the East Cape many years ago when I lived in South Africa. And they brought me, and the pastor met me. He said, Ed, you know, I want you to meet this lady in our church. She's just come off a 40-day fast. He said, she's so spiritual, she can look at you and tell you what your sins are. I want to avoid people like that, don't you? And I, but, yeah, before I realized that, you know, you get older, you get a little bit more tactful. I'm still working on it. So, must not be old enough. And I said to the guy, I said, well, she's not a god. And he goes, like, it's like I popped him in the face with a wet dish rag. How dare you? And I said, I don't care if she's been on a 40-day fast. That doesn't make her spiritual. And I said, if she knows what my sins are, my Heavenly Father didn't tell her, because my Heavenly Father doesn't even remember what they are. And I said, Jesus said, I only do what my Heavenly Father does. So Jesus couldn't have told her what they are. And the Holy Spirit's not a gossip. He only does what Jesus tells them to do. So the Holy Spirit couldn't have told her what my sins are. So that leaves one other person, too, if you're married. But my wife is very discreet. And if she's listening to the accuser of the brethren, that doesn't make her spiritual. That just makes her a Pentecostal witch. See what I said about not being real tactful? I was never invited back. Can you figure out why? And she was. She's a Pentecostal witch. She had that whole church in fear. Just because it's supernatural doesn't mean it comes from God.
Amen.
You know, back in the day when television was full of all psychics, you know, fake Jamaicans, you know, that, you know, what was that lady's name? Cleo. Miss Cleo. That's why we named our dog Cleo. So, you know, you call up Cleo and Cleo's going to, you know, you ever notice, I like the progression of that. You know, I thought it was interesting. And when they started out, it was always, you're getting a promotion, you're getting money, you're finding the love of your life, you know, all these wonderful things. Later, it turned out, all of a sudden, it was different. You know, child, you know your husband's cheating on you. You know, and being divisive, it got real. But what they found out, and you can look this up on YouTube, what they found out, they've actually done mock-ups of this. See, when you call those phone numbers and give them a credit card, in a minute they can do a search on you, and they know just about everything about you. They know if you've had a divorce. They know if you're going through divorce. They know if you're in debt. They know everything. In a minute they can know it all. And that person you think's telling you, how only God knows that. No, no, they just pulled up your credit rating. Matter of fact, they know you're desperate for finances, because if you're that stupid to give them your credit card number, you probably are in debt. Amen? All right, now don't be condemned if that's you. No, I'm not talking. You know, God's forgiven you. Just relax. But do you see where I'm going with this? And so a lot of that wasn't even supernatural. But even if it was supernatural, that God, you know, somebody had some kind of information that you thought only God knows about, that doesn't mean it came from God. Because the devil's an accuser of the brethren. The devil does know some stuff. But it doesn't mean it'll set you free, it'll minister you, it'll help you. It's all designed to keep you under condemnation, guilt, and shame. Amen? All right, now watch. If you go to Luke 15, just mark this down, because I don't want to go there and read it. But Luke 15, you see the same story again. You see Jesus sitting down with sinners and tax collectors. And they've all come to listen to him. They've come to hear what he had to say. You know, a tax collector, the story of Zacchaeus, I so love that story because, you know, Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus and he wanted to see Jesus. Jesus came to town and he was short, just a short little Jewish guy. And he couldn't see over the crowd. So the Bible says he climbed up in a sycamore tree, you know, and sometimes we think, you know, these things are insignificant, but they actually are very significant. The Bible takes the time to let you know it's a sycamore tree. There's a reason. And a sycamore tree was considered unclean by the Jews because the pigs ate from the fruit of the sycamore tree. So no self-respecting Jew would ever touch a sycamore tree. And so it just shows you a bit about the self-worth that Zacchaeus had about himself. And he's up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Jesus sees him, knows he's in a tree that no self-respecting Jew would get in. And he says, "Hey, I'm going to come to your house for dinner tonight." And Zacchaeus was shocked and stunned. "Yeah, yeah, I got a nice house. I got a good cook. Yeah, okay, Jesus." But see, while in the West we may not understand the significance, in Jewish culture, they understood the significance and they saw this as a huge scandal. This was horrible. This was the worst thing Jesus could do, because Zacchaeus was considered the worst of all sinners. Actually, the Bible calls him one of the worst of all sinners until Paul takes the title. Because Paul called himself the worst of all sinners because he had killed Christians. Until that time, it was Zacchaeus. And now Jesus is going into the home of the worst of all sinners. Now, why is that a scandal? I'll tell you why it's a scandal. I didn't figure this out until many years later. But when my wife and I lived in Africa, we became very good friends with a Jewish couple named Anthony and Haley. Now, we grew up in South Florida, so we were very familiar with Jewish culture because there's a lot of Jewish folk down there. And so, but we became friends. Lori would take my pictures in from Crusades and get them developed at a photography shop that was owned by Anthony. We became friends. Lori met his wife at a Lamaze class because our firstborn children were born just a couple weeks apart. And so we developed this friendship and we just become friends and we befriended them and we liked each other and got to know each other, you know. One day, Haley comes into the to the photography shop. Lori's waiting to get some of our pictures done from our crusade. And she says to Lori, watch Daniel. And I got to go in the back. Daniel's got a high fever. And I've got to go in the back and tell Anthony I'm taking him to the doctor. So she runs off in the back. Lori reaches down, touches Daniel's head and sees that, you know, he's got a fever and his eyes are droopy and, you know, he's sweating and perspiring. So Lori just rebukes the fever and prays for Daniel. So when Lori gets home, the phone's ringing off the hook because we didn't have cell phones back in those days. So Lori answers the phone and it's Haley. She says, what did you do to my child? And Lori goes, what do you mean? She said, well, I got to the doctor's office and he didn't have a fever. And the doctor thinks I'm an overprotective Jewish mother. And I am, but I don't want him to know about it. And on the way home, Daniel kept saying, Lori did nice to me. Lori did nice to me. So Lori said, well, I when you went in the back to talk to Daniel, I just prayed for him. And Haley said, thank you. Thank you so very much. A couple weeks later, Haley calls Lori up and says, can I come and see you? She says, yeah. What's up? She says, I have to go in the hospital to have my thyroid removed. It's not working. Would you pray for me? Lori said, I'd be happy to. So she comes on over. And Lori says, now, Haley, I'm going to use the name of Jesus. And I'm not doing it to offend you. But I believe as a believer, I have a right to use that name. And that name has authority. And so I'm going to use that name when I pray for you. So, but I'm not doing it to offend. And Haley basically said, you use whatever name you want to use, you know. So Lori laid hands and prayed for her, ministered. She went in the hospital the next day. They decided not to do the operation because they retested her thyroid. It was working perfectly. So they invited us over for dinner. Now watch this. Not just dinner. They invited us to a Seder. I don't know if you've ever been to a Seder, but it's a Passover dinner. They met us at the door. And they said to us, this is what they said. They said, in our culture, when we invite someone to dinner, in our culture, it's an invitation to the highest form of friendship. Now you understand why the Pharisees were angry with Jesus when he sat down with sinners and tax collectors. Because he was actually inviting them into friendship with him and his Father. And the Pharisees couldn't understand it. The Pharisees thought friendship was earned. Pharisees thought you had to be holy and perfect and blameless before God even thought about being your friend. But Jesus initiated the friendship because that's what his desire was. Now, the benefits of that friendship were quite amazing. Because we became friends with this couple, and if you know anything about the Jewish culture, they are so tight with one another. And they're all, most of them are all in business. And that when they do business with one another, it's called cost plus 10. Meaning, you can, whatever I have, I'll sell it to you at my cost plus 10%. Because under the law, you were never allowed to charge more than 10% or lend or anything like that. It's called usury. Well, you know what? Imagine how far your money could stretch if you could buy everything at cost plus 10%. So we got in on that blessing. They told us, they said, Ed, whatever you guys need, you let us know. If you need a refrigerator, whatever you need, we know somebody that's in the business and we can get it to you at cost plus 10%. It's all about the blessing of Abraham, huh? That's pretty good. One day, Anthony calls me up. Lori and I were saving money. Eddie had been born. She wasn't able to travel with me as much into the bush, but we only had one vehicle. And so we were trusting God for another vehicle, and we were putting money aside, and we were going to buy a Volkswagen Rabbit. And so Anthony calls me up, and he said, can you come over to my house? I said, yeah. And went over to see him, and he took me out to the garage. He said, Ed, he said, I understand you need to buy a car for Lori. I said, yeah. He said, what are you looking at? I said, just a used Volkswagen Rabbit. We've got some money saved up. That's probably what we're going to go for. And there in the garage was a brand new BMW with only 7,000 kilometers on it. He said, I bought this for my wife, and his wife was kind of a big woman, and it was, she was uncomfortable in it. He said, I'll tell you what, you give me the money that you were going to buy that used Golf for, and you can have this car. Now, you know that's a miracle when a Jewish guy sells you a brand new BMW for the price of a used Volkswagen, don't you? You can recognize that? See, what you don't know about Jewish people is they believe that God created Gentiles because somebody had to pay retail. So I told you all that so you'd understand why the Pharisees were upset about Jesus sitting down with sinners and tax collectors. And then after Jesus spent the night with Zacchaeus, notice the next day the Bible says Zacchaeus gets out and he repents. He repents and he tells everybody, he said, if I've stolen from you, I'm going to return it fourfold if I've stolen from you. And I'll make it all right. And he had such a change of heart. Why? Because Jesus befriended him. Jesus invited him into friendship. It so impacted and changed his life. Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't bring down the law on him. Jesus didn't condemn him. Jesus loved that man, and it so impacted his life that what the community saw as an incredible scandal turned out to be the biggest blessing that community ever experienced. Because the man that was stealing from him, and he could do it legally, would no longer steal from him. And on top of that, would return fourfold what he stole from him. Don't ask me where he got it. But he returned it. Do you see the principle here? And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 9, I'm going to turn sinners to God through the use of mercy. But see, Jesus knew the heart of God was full of mercy and compassion. And he knew that if I can just show them the heart of God, they will see and experience the heart of God. And it will turn them. They'll want to know and experience more of God. That's why Paul says it's goodness and kindness of God that brings a person to repentance. In the Old Testament, you repented to get God to be good. New Testament, you repent because he is good. Again, it's a difference in covenants today and how it functions and how we should minister. See, if we don't understand that, then our message will be we're going to try to get people to repent of sin so that God will be good to them. And we got it backwards from the way it is in the New Covenant to the way it was in the Old Covenant. Amen. Now, let me just say this to you. You can be kind and merciful and forgiving and to people that you come in contact with. And not everybody's going to repent. It'd be nice if they did. But not everybody's going to repent. But you've dropped or sown a seed into their life that someone else can come along and water. And then someone else can come along and water some more. And it's God that gives the increase, because the Bible says, you know, someone sows, someone waters, and God gives the increase. And so in my life, I've seen that happen. I've seen where I've sowed seed in a person's life, and later the seed that was sown gave birth and God brought forth a harvest. I've been in situations where I've watered seed that someone else sowed. And then eventually the harvest came forth. So it's all different with everybody. Sometimes you can sow seed and water it and get the harvest, boom, 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 just like that. On the mission field, I see that a lot. In Africa, we saw that a lot. We go to places that never, ever heard the gospel. And we're preaching the gospel. In the very night, they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, and they get saved. So you know, it was sown, it was watered, and the harvest came just like that. But sometimes it's not like that. Sometimes the ground is a little bit different. And so it may take some time before it comes forth. But don't lose faith in the fact that you sowed seed and you've shared with that person and you revealed that person the character and nature of God. Because it will impact them. Down the line, the Holy Spirit has something to work with. See, remember Jesus said in John 16:8, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world or convict a sinner of only really one sin. He's not going to convict them of all their sins. That's a misnomer today. He doesn't. How could he? Because God doesn't remember all of our sins. He only convicts them of one sin. And if you think about it, that was the only sin that wasn't on the cross, because that sin wasn't available until after the cross. And that's the rejection of Jesus. And it's the sin of unbelief. So the Holy Spirit's going to convict them of only one sin, the sin of unbelief. And that's what prevents them from knowing and experiencing the righteousness of God and understanding that Jesus took the judgment of God and understanding that Satan, who's the accuser, has been defeated and has been judged, and we never have to fear him again. But it comes from understanding who Jesus is and what he accomplished at the cross for us. And so the Holy Spirit works on the heart of a sinner or someone in the world to convict him, to make him understand his need for faith in God. Amen. See, Let me give you a hypothetical. I think I shared it with you last year, but it'll benefit you again hearing again. Let's say this pulpit represents a person. Let's say this pulpit is Charlie. Let's say Charlie is 25 years old. Let's say Charlie sinned one day of his life, every day of his life until the age of 25. And that's being conservative, because if I had been Charlie, there'd have been a lot more sins. Don't look at me like that. You too. So if Charlie sinned one day, every day of his life until the age of 25, that's 9,125 sins. Now, someone comes along and tells Charlie that he has to repent of all of his sins. I doubt Charlie can remember all 9,125 sins. I couldn't remember all my sins. But someone tells him, well, you got to repent of all your sins. And then they say, well, you just got to be sincere. Well, you can't be sincere if you don't know what they are. You're just faking it. And then not only do they tell that Charlie that he has to repent of all their sins, they'll add on to the fact that you got to be sorrowful and you got to hate your sin and promise God you're never going to commit it again. Well, let me ask you this. Let's say it takes Charlie 5 seconds to remember every sin, to be sorrowful, to hate it, to tell God he'll never do it again. It would take Charlie 12 and a half hours to repent just of his sins. I can't see anywhere in the book of Acts it took somebody 12 and a half hours to get saved. The jailer that jailed Paul and Silas, when he asked, you know, how can I be saved? All Paul said is believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Paul didn't give him a whole list of things that he needed to do before he could believe on Jesus. He said, just believe on Jesus. What Paul was saying is he did it all. Amen. He did it all. Trust him. He did it all. Amen. But sometimes people want to make people jump through a bunch of religious hoops. You know, they'll say repentance. Well, repentance, you know, they get mad when you say repentance means a change of mind. Well, it means more than that. Well, you know, okay, I can go with you if you want to go with there, but you're not changing a person's heart until you change their mind first. And the word repentance means a change of mind. But see, they confuse Old Testament repentance with New Testament repentance, and they add them all together and they turn them basically into a work. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that we're saved essentially by receiving grace by faith. So, and you'll notice in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is preaching to Cornelius' house, and Acts chapter 13 when Paul's in the synagogue preaching, they essentially say the same thing. And they basically tell each group, your sins have already been forgiven, and believe that. So they're telling them their sins had already been forgiven. They're not telling them, you need to repent of all your sins. They're telling you, you need to believe that God has forgiven you of all your sins. See, when Jesus would say, make statements like, repent and believe the gospel, people would interpret that, well, he's talking about they need to repent of all their sins. And no, he was saying, you need to change your mind about who you think God is and believe that he's good and believe this message I'm telling you. That he's a good God. That he's a good God. Because if you think the message of the gospel or salvation is about you confessing all of your sins, you're going to be sin conscious. And in the book of Hebrews tells us that we should not be sin conscious. Because you're going to live under guilt and condemnation. You're going to think that there's something that you didn't get under the blood. And you're never going to have confidence or an assurance of your salvation. Can you imagine I die and go to heaven and then Peter sees me walking across the clouds, you know, and all of a sudden he gets under his pulpit and he pulls out a chain and a padlock and he pulls the gate shut and he throws the chain around and he locks it and he's got a sad look on his face and he sees that I'm puzzled and how come I can't get in? And he says, well, Ed, you know, we appreciate what you did. I mean, there's a lot of African folk in here because of what you did. We got a lot of Asian people here, too, because of what you did. Australians and Americans because of what you did. But we can't let you in. Well, why not? Well, see, you don't understand that when you were 6 years old, you stole a cookie from your grandmother. And you never got that under the blood. And we tried to bring that to your attention. I mean, God even had that whole Keebler commercial thing just for your benefit. Just to jog your memory, you know. And you never got it. We tried to bring that to your attention. See how crazy that sounds? See how stupid that sounds? But see, a lot of people live under judgment and condemnation. All right, give me just a few more minutes. I want to finish up. Luke 15. Again, you see the same situation in Luke 15. Pharisees are there. They can't understand. Jesus is sitting with sinners and tax collectors. And so Jesus tells three stories, and I want to go over them briefly. And he tells the first story about a shepherd that has 100 sheep, loses one of the sheep, and goes looking for the sheep. And when he finds the sheep, you know, he recovers the sheep. He the sheep's scared. And see, one thing you have to understand about sheep, Pat, a farmer could probably tell you this and growing up, but I've learned this just from observation. Sheep are dumb by nature. And you know God has a good sense of humor because guess what he calls us? Sheep. Now, I've been all over the world. I've been to circuses in Africa, circuses in Europe, my wife can tell you, in Australia. When we traveled with our little boys, whenever we were traveling, if we saw a circus, we stopped. And we went to the circus. And I've seen acts of all kinds, horse acts, you know, dog acts, parrot acts, even seen cat acts, if you can imagine that, you know. I saw cows do stuff, you know, pigs do stuff, but in all my life, I never saw a sheep act. Not one sheep act. Not one sheep. And I've watched circuses on television. Not one sheep. I've not yet seen one sheep act. Why? Because sheep are only good for two things: to eat and to wear. Because they're dumb. They need a shepherd. And so the sheep is lost because of his nature, and the shepherd goes looking for the sheep. But you can tell how dumb Christians are too, because they'll say, "Well, I found the Lord." Well, I got news for you. He wasn't lost. He found you. You're the one that was lost. He finally got your attention. And you know, and that shepherd finds his sheep and puts it on, you know, and brings the sheep home. And but see, it's a good shepherd because, you know, he's counting the sheep. 96, 97, 98, 99. Whoa, wait, I'm missing somebody. And he realizes he's missing the sheep. And he asks the other sheep, "Hey, where's Bob?" And they go, "Oh, we don't know." Well, you know, when he finds Bob, the lost sheep, he doesn't beat Bob up. "You dumb, stupid, kick him around, you dumb, stupid sheep." He doesn't pull out a saddle, put it on Bob's back, jump on the back and go, "Yeah, you're taking me home." No, he just throws the sheep on Bob on his back. He says, "You relax. I know you're scared. You're nervous. You've never been here before. You're all alone. I got you back." And he took him home. He did all the work. Beautiful story, but the Pharisees didn't get it. So the next story is about money. He figured maybe they would get that. If I talk about money, I'll have their attention. They'll figure it out. And he tells the story about a woman who has 10 coins and loses one. Now, a coin has no nature. It doesn't jump off the table and run down the road. For a coin to get lost, circumstances have to happen. And you know what? There are people lost because of circumstances. Maybe they were molested by their parents. Maybe their parents who died in an accident and somebody said it was God did it because he needed angels or whatever. Some circumstances happened that made them angry and mad at God, and they ended up in a dark place because this woman went to all the dark places, took a candle. Because you find lost people in dark places. You're not going to find them in the light. If they're in the light, they'd be saved. You find them in dark places. And she went and she searched and she told her neighbors and she searched until she found the lost coin. And when she found the lost coin, she rejoiced. And after both those stories, Jesus says, when one sinner repents, all heaven rejoices. Whether you realize this or not, the moment you made a decision to believe on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, heaven threw a party in your honor. At that very instant, not just some of heaven, not just your immediate family and friends that had gone on before you that got word that you just got saved, all of heaven threw a party in your honor. All heaven. Not just the people that are saved, the angels and God himself. They all threw a party. They all shouted. They all screamed. They all rejoiced. Why? Because heaven already knows how good God is, and they get so excited when just one person down here sees it and believes it. So if heaven threw that kind of party when you got saved, what's going to happen when we all get there? Amen? Well, two wonderful stories. Pharisees didn't figure it out yet. And then he comes with the story of the prodigal son. And see, the prodigal son sinned willfully. Sheep was lost because of his nature. Coins lost because of circumstances. Sheep sinned willfully. I mean, the prodigal sinned willfully. And we know with the story, he lived righteously, took his father's inheritance, went off and came home. He'd been sleeping with pigs, working with pigs. I didn't know how bad pigs were until I went and preached for Pat Butcher, because his dad's a pig farmer. He said, "You want to go see my dad's pigs?" I said, "Yeah." When you're in Kentucky, ain't a whole lot to do. So we go out to the farm. He says, you're going to have to put these clothes on. I said, I had jeans and a T-shirt, you know, sneakers. I said, no, I'm fine. He said, no, Ed, you got to put this stuff on. I said, why? He says, pigs stink. I said, okay. He said, no, they stink so bad, it'll get in your clothes. You won't get it out. Really? But he was right. I'm glad. I put on some overalls and went in. And them pigs smell. Put me off of bacon for almost a whole 2 days. They'd eat a ham sandwich for like a week. And they're mean. They'll fight each other. They're mean. Can you imagine the son of a wealthy Jewish man having to fight pigs for food? You don't get any lower in society. You don't get any lower than that. And he remembered how good his father was. And he comes home. You know, he's dragging his feet. Feels ashamed. Hears a shout. Looks up and there's his father. He's stunned. His father jumps off the porch, starts running. See, in Bible times, they had to wear robes. Men wore robes. Ask a lady, you can't run in a dress, can you? So to run, you'd have to hike up that robe. But in Jewish culture, it's a shame for a man to show his legs. It ought to be a shame for some guys to show their legs. And so this father's running down the road and then opens his arms and embraces his son and holds him and kisses him, tears in his eyes. And then the son pushes away, breaks away and says, no. Some people say, well, he repented. Actually, he didn't repent. Remember, he's coming home looking for a job. He wasn't coming home to be a son again. He knew in their culture, according to their culture, he could never be a son. And he said, you can't do this, Father. You can't do this. I don't deserve this. You don't understand. I sin against the God we believe in, and I sin against you. And he was giving his father an excuse. You can't love me. You can't treat me as a son. I don't deserve it. That relationship is over. What did the father do? Interrupted his excuse. Threw his arms around him, hugged him and kissed him, carried him home, brought him into a party. You know what the action was saying? Remember what we talked about yesterday where John says we don't love in word only, but in demonstration. You know what the demonstration was saying? The demonstration was saying to the son, it's not your choice. You don't have a right to decide who's going to be my child and who's not going to be my child or what they've done to disqualify themselves from being my child. That's my decision. And to prove it to you, I'm hugging you and kissing you and embracing you. And I'm not letting you go this time. And I'm taking you home. And we're going to have a celebration. Who was the most miserable person at the party? No. It was this fatted calf. I hit everybody with that one. The brother wasn't even there. Remember, the brother wouldn't come. He was angry. But see, both those boys were backslidden. Both of them. One went off to sin by his own will and his own choosing. And the other didn't even know his father. Because he said to his father, I kept all your laws. I kept all your commandments. And you never blessed me like you just blessed him. You wouldn't give me a goat to have a barbecue with my friends. And the father said, everything I had was yours. Remember in the beginning of the story, it was divided. Everything I had was yours. You could have it any time you want. See, if you're working for stuff that's free, you'll never receive it. If the enemy's got you working for stuff that Jesus bought and paid for you and gave you for free, you'll never receive it because you're working for it. But it's been given to you. It's free. It's your inheritance. As Paul says, we receive it by faith. You don't work for it. He worked for it so you could have it for free. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Glory to God. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? I'm telling you, when you begin to know the love of God like this and begin to experience it, begin to trust it and begin to walk in the reality of it, it will so change and transform you. You'll see people the way God wants you to see people. You'll treat people the way God wants you to treat people. And it'll be a blast. And you will, I'm telling you, people will freak out. Why are you treating me like this? You know, why? You should be mad at me. You should be angry with me. Why are you treating me like this? Because I know how much God loves me, and I'm no different than you. My old pastor, Ray McCauley in South Africa, told the story one time where he was in the States preaching, and he got home late, you know, in a hotel. And he got in a hotel and a bunch of drunk businessmen got in and they were just kind of drunk, you know, and sloppy drunk and arrogant and rude and filthy. And then they got off and Ray kind of said to himself, "Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like them." And Jesus said to him, "Ray, the only difference between them and you is me. That's the only difference. But that's the only one who can make a difference." And he does that through us. He's given us the Great Commission. But he's also loved us with the new commandment. And that's why we can do the Great Commission. Because he's loved us the way his Father loved him. And as hard as it is to wrap our head around us, Jesus, the love that God had for Jesus is the exact same love that God has for us. The exact same. Why? Because it's not what God does, it's who he is. It's who he is. I'm going to walk you through a very simple exercise. Would you stand very quietly to your feet? We did this last year, but I think it's beneficial that we do it again this year. See, I know that there are people here this morning, and you're kind of like me when I went through my phase, you know, lost that loving feeling. And God doesn't want you to lose that loving feeling. He wants you to reconnect with it. He wants you to reconnect with it. He wants you to feel it and experience it and walk in the reality of it. So I'm going to walk you through a very simple exercise. It'll just take a couple minutes, very simple exercise. And the Bible talks about, you know, biblical meditation. It says, think upon these things that are pure, holy, and of good report. Think on these things. Meditate upon these things. Ponder these things. Let these things stay in your heart. Think on these things. So I'm going to walk you through a simple exercise that will help establish your heart in the fact that God loves you, that will help bring you into an experience. And you can do this anytime you ever want, because the Bible talks about stirring ourselves up. And here's a way that you can do that. You can stir yourself up. So I'm going to ask you to take your hands and just shake them. Relax. Just shake them. Take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. Take deep, breathe in. Let it out slowly. Wrap your arms around yourself like you're giving yourself a hug. Some of you look like you need it. Close your eyes. And I want you to just imagine with me, that you're the prodigal son, you're the prodigal daughter. Imagine that you've drifted away and you've gotten involved in things that you didn't get involved in. You've done things that you're ashamed that you did and even ashamed to talk about it. But like the prodigal, you're desperate. You're so desperate just to exist. You don't believe you'll ever have the life you had before because you've messed up and that's the price you're just going to have to pay. But you decide that you just want to come home and you know your father's good and it's the goodness of your father that's empowered you to come home. But you're just looking for a job. You're just hoping that you can get a job so that you have a roof over your head, that you can just exist. You just have it better than fighting for pigs over food. And you're walking up back home and there's the house you grew up in that was full of love and joy and provision and happiness and way up on that hill and you're walking and kind of scuffing your feet. You're looking down. You feel ashamed. You hear the conversation of two field workers. And you overhear them say, "Well, who is that? I don't know. I don't know who that person is. It looks like another bum. Somebody looking for a handout or a job." And you feel ashamed because those men used to work for you. They used to serve you. And now they don't even recognize you. And you walk slower and you feel so ashamed. And you're pondering in your heart, what are you going to tell your father? You know he's going to be upset. You know he's going to be disappointed. You know his heart's going to be broken. You scuffle your feet and all of a sudden you hear a shout of joy and excitement and it startles you to your very core. And you look up and there is your father. He's on the front porch. And from long, long way, he sees you. He knows who you are. And then he jumps off the porch, skips every step, and he starts running towards you. And you're amazed how fast that old man can run. Then all of a sudden the thought hits you that he's heard. He's heard about your sins. He's heard about your mistakes. He's heard how you wasted his inheritance. And you have this thought that he's coming to chase you away, that he's angry. And you can't bear the thought that your father would chase you away. And you're thinking about running away so you don't have to experience that. And you look behind yourself and
You're thinking, where can I run and hide quickly into the forest? And at the last moment, you look up and your father is so fast. He's so close. And before you can run away, you're startled and stunned to see that his arms are outstretched. There are tears in his eyes and he has a grin from ear to ear. And before you can catch another breath, he scoops you up into his arms and he hugs you tight. Give yourself a hug. He hugs and holds you tight. You feel his hot tears running off of his cheek onto yours. You feel his heart thump into your chest. And you hear him say, I love you. I've longed for this day. I've dreamed of this day. Oh, thank you for coming home. And then you realize he doesn't know. He doesn't know my mistakes. He doesn't know. But this isn't right because he'll find out. My brother will tell him. And rather me tell him than my brother. And so you push off the chest of your father. You break his grip, even though his grip is strong. You, with all your might, you push off and you look into his eyes. And all you can see is pools of living love and compassion towards you. And you hang your head in shame and you say, Father, no, this is not right. You don't understand. I've sinned against the God we believe in, and I've sinned against you, and you can't treat me like I don't deserve to be your child because I wasted your inheritance. I didn't act like a son. I acted like a rebel. This isn't right. And in the middle of your excuses, as you're trying to explain to your father, you can't love me. I don't deserve it anymore. I haven't done anything to deserve it. Don't love me. All of a sudden, he embraces you again. And he tells you how much he loves you, how much he cares for you. And he scoops you up into his arms and he takes you back into the house. And he declares a day off for all the workers and that there's a celebration and a party. And in moments there's singing and there's dancing and there's feasting and people are shouting with joy and everybody's excited that you've come home. But because they know how excited your father is, and your father puts a ring on your finger and he puts a clothes on your back and shoes on your feet. And the celebration, you've been to parties, but you've never been to a party like this. And as you look, you realize the happiest person there is not you. It's your father. And you had no idea that just coming home would give him such incredible joy. Just coming home so he could love you, receive you, bless you, help you, restore everything you lost. I want you to hold on to that thought and those emotions for just a minute, because I want to take you one more place, a place that we all belong. Imagine we're in heaven and we walking up to the throne of grace. And first thing you notice is that the doors have been removed. You see the hinges where the doors used to be, but the doors are gone. And all of a sudden you realize whoever's in there wants anybody to come 24/7 whenever they need. And you step into the throne of grace and mercy and help. And the minute you step in, there's a shout and a rejoicing. And everybody, like all of heaven, is going wild. And you're wondering, who you look behind yourself because you think, it must be the Pope. It must be somebody important. It must be Brother Hagin. It must be Keith Moore. It's got to be somebody really important. And there's nobody behind you. And you look, everybody's looking at you. It's you they're looking at. And you're stunned. And your father smiles and he pats his lap and he says, come, my child. And he motions for you to come. And you're kind of taken back and you start walking and you're walking a little slowly. And then all of a sudden your heavenly father jumps off his throne, scoops you up into his arms, presses your head against his bosom, holds you, looks deep into your eyes. And all you can see is just love, love, rivers of love. And he smiles and he says, thank you. Thank you for believing that I'm a good God. Thank you for believing I'm a merciful and a graceful God. Thank you for believing that I love you. Thank you for coming. You have no idea the joy that you've brought to my heart. Thank you for coming. And you can't explain it, but your body just begins to relax and melt in his arms. And you understand why Paul said there's a peace that passes understanding. And you're not understanding it, but you understand that you don't understand it, but you don't care because it's so good. And you relax in his arms and all of a sudden you can unburden your heart. You can say, Father, I've I've struggled with this, battled with that. I can't seem to get victory with this, and I'm struggling with this sin, and I'm having problems here. And you just unburden your heart to Him. And your Father smiles at you and He says, I've seen your battles, I've seen your struggles, and I'm so glad you've come to me because I have grace, my strength, my ability. I can help you with that. And you don't ever have to fear my wrath and my judgment. I'll treat you with mercy. I'll treat you better than you deserve. I'll provide you any help that you need because you're my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. Give yourself another hug. You realize that He accepts you just the way you are because that's what love does. But you also begin to realize that love doesn't leave you the way it found you. And you sense in your heart, your heart's being touched and persuaded by God's love and goodness for you. You feel the surge of His grace moving through your body. You sense His goodness and His mercy pouring over you like oil. Now, I want you to lift your hands. Keep your eyes closed. But I want you to lift your hands. I want you to begin to thank Him. Just tell Him how much you love Him. Just begin to thank Him. And if you have any need, if you need healing in your body, you're in the presence of God right now. Just receive it. Just receive your healing. Father, thank You. We receive healing. If you've struggled with addiction, I don't care what it is, alcohol, drugs, cigarettes, whatever, you can receive your freedom right now. Father, I just need help in this area. Give me Your grace. Set me free in this area. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for embracing me. Thank You for receiving me. Let Him provide. Let Him supply every one of your needs. Every one of your... He's not holding anything against you. He's reconciled Himself to you. You can now reconcile yourself to Him. Just hear His heartbeat. See, His heartbeat doesn't sound like our heartbeat. Because when we press our head against His chest, His heartbeat sounds like this. I love You. I love You. I love You. I always love You. I'll never stop loving You. And His heart affects your heart. Thank You, Father. Just begin to work. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Glory to God. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You for Your love and Your goodness. Thank You for sending Jesus to pay a price we couldn't pay. Thank You for sending Jesus to show us how much You love us and how much You care for us. Thank You for sending Jesus to show us what grace is like and how it works and functions in this world. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You for loving me just the way that I am. And I trust and I know and I believe Your love will change me and impact me. I'm going from glory to glory, honor to honor, and strength to strength. Because, as we learned last night, salvation is now. It's now. I have it now. It belongs to me now. I live in the now. God loves me not in the future. He loves me now, in the present. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness and Your love. Amen. 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 Grab somebody. Tell them You love them. Tell them God loves them. Amen. It's okay to cry. It's okay to, and if you're a man, it's okay to cry. Real men know how to cry. Amen. Thank you, folks. Pastor John.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Victory Family Church. We pray you were blessed by God's Word. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lifeatvictory.com.